All right. Well, good morning, everyone. If you could go and open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. And just to kind of review quickly, we are on the letter of Colossians that Paul has written to Colossae. He has never met these people before. They have heard the gospel from a great man named Epaphras, and they're doing quite well as far as we can read in this letter. They've heard the gospel. They believed in the gospel of grace, grace alone, and they've trusted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They have the gospel. They believe in the gospel, and they're bearing fruit. And he's calling on them to continue to bear great fruit and to walk in a way that is worthy of their calling, to walk in a way that is worthy of Christ. We also find, if we continue to read the whole letter, there's lots of false teaching that is involved in Colossae, not necessarily from the Christians. The Jews, the Judaizers, false philosophies coming in, also false views of the person and work of Jesus Christ that Paul seems to be countering as he at the same time is thanking God for their faithfulness and for how well they are doing. Now, last week we covered this section. Verses 15 through verse 20, which was extremely Christological. Seems like a big word. It's not. It's just about the study of Christ, right? It's just all about Christ. And if you look back in your Bible to verse 14 there of Colossians chapter 1, it's important to pick up on that before we got to last week's passages about Christ. So verse 14, Paul writes that they have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That's huge, right? And you as a believer, you have redemption. You have forgiveness of sins. But then Paul transitions from what they have to who gave them that. And that's what is amazing. When it's one thing to think, yeah, I have redemption, I have forgiveness of sins. But when you begin to contemplate the one that has done this for you. So that last week's sermon there, verses 15 through 20, is in light of that. The one that has redeemed you, purchased you, bought you for himself, the one that has forgiven you of all sin, you will not be held accountable for your sin because someone else was. You are not accountable for it any longer. This is huge. So who can do such a thing? And that's where verse 15 through 20 comes in, that the one who has done that is God the Son. He is firstborn. He is most important, most significant, preeminent in him. Belongs everything. He is the very one that created the universe and holds the universe together, and that all things will be reconciled to. This is the one who has redeemed you and has forgiven you of your sins. Is there anything better? Is there anything greater than that? All people will have to stand before God, right? And God will judge them, and they'll be held accountable for their sins. But yet we as believers have been redeemed. We as believers have been forgiven. And who has done this? God has done this for us. And so it's beautiful, beautiful Christological passage that flows right after this forgiveness and redemption, what God has done for us. And we looked at this last week, but the more you understand who Jesus is, the more you will understand how he alone is able to save you. This is a problem we face today. People don't know who they are, and people don't know who Christ is. They think their sin is no big deal, and they think it's no big deal to be reconciled or forgiven or redeemed by God. But yet, our sin is huge. But yet, we see the one that forgives us is even bigger than that. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, 1 through 23 today. And let me just read this passage. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great gathering of people today that love you and love to submit to your authority and to your word. We thank you that your word is so clear. And as we just looked at, that the very one that forgives us, the very one that redeems us, is the one that you have sent, the Son of God, to live and to die, to take the wrath for us, to give us his righteousness so that we may be saved from sin. And we thank you that we are saved by grace and not anything that we have done. but is all of grace, and we give you all the glory for it. We thank you for this time that we have to focus on your word and help us to do so, and may your word be effective in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, Paul here now moves from the person of Christ to a very personal application of what Christ has done. So he started off with redemption, started off with forgiveness, and then just expounds upon who Christ is, right? So many people have a small view of Jesus. They think of Jesus in a manger, and that's it. But this is Christ who created everything, holds all things together, and that will reconcile all things to himself. And not only has he brought redemption, not only has he brought forgiveness, but as we see here, he has brought reconciliation. And you'll notice in Paul's writings, oftentimes today, Christians are kind of notorious, myself included, just speaking of our salvation is exactly that. Are you saved? Or I was saved at X years of old. You know, we're talking to people, and we just use the word saved, which is nothing wrong with that at all. But you'll often see where Paul picks different words that describe different elements of salvation, right? So forgiveness, that would be one. Redemption would be one. And here he brings in reconciliation. He's still describing what we would refer to as salvation, but hitting it from different angles. And you begin to see how beautiful this salvation truly is. So what does it mean to be reconciled to God? We look back at verse 21 there, and verse 22, and we see that that becomes a theme, and that'll kind of be the theme of today's passages that we're going to be looking at. What does it mean to be reconciled to God? Why would anyone need to be reconciled to God? And our world today says, doesn't God just love everyone as they are, right? Why would we need to be reconciled to God? God is love, and he loves us just like we are. And in order to understand the good news of being reconciled with God, we must first understand the need to be reconciled to God, and also the reality that we can do nothing to reconcile ourselves to God. Why do people need to be reconciled? Because they're born sinners, and we're born objects of God's wrath, according to Ephesians chapter 2. We're born in sin, and we continue to sin, and sin separates us from the love of God, the love of Christ. And we are by nature objects of his wrath. Now also, this verse, and if you look back in verse 21, it's not only that we are, God is opposed to us because we are sinners, but natural man is opposed to God. Hostile is the word used there. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind. So people do not naturally love God and desire to live lives pleasing to him. Instead, they naturally hate God and desire to live lives pleasing to themselves. And this is the point that Paul is making to the Colossians. Now, right, he speaks of this a lot, and we'll cover this more this today as well, but he speaks of who they once were, who they are now, and what this means to them in the future. And he covers all three, past, present, and future. So at one time, they were alienated. This is the opposite of reconciled. They were apart from God. They were separated. Now they've been reconciled. They were also hostile in mind. In other words, they hated God. They wanted to do what they wanted to do, not what God wanted to do. They did not love God. Even people today who are not truly saved, they might say they love God, but if you probe a little bit further, they love the God that looks like themselves. They've made up their own God, a God of their own imagination. They've created an idol, and they call that God. But it's not the God of the Bible. So as we look at this, look back at verse 21. And you were alienated, you were once alienated, and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So what does it mean to be alienated from God? It has to do with relational distance. We know that God is omnipresent. There's nowhere God is not. He is everywhere. But relationally, the Colossians were far away from God, which was revealed by, if you look back at verse 21, their hostile mind, which causing them to do evil deeds, right? So this is who they once were. Now, if you compare verse 21 in Colossians chapter 1, look back in Colossians 1, 9, and 10. To see the difference, okay? Paul does this a lot in Ephesians. We'll look at it there. Galatians as well. Corinthians as well. Well, I'm trying to think of a letter if he doesn't do this. But so many letters, it's like, this is who you once were. But you're not like that anymore. You're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and you're completely changed now. But compare verses 9 and 10, who they are now, to who they once were, according to verse 21. So look at Colossians 1, 9 through 10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Beautiful, right? So instead of being hostile in mind, like they once were, resulting in evil deeds, the believer is filled with the knowledge of God, which causes them to produce good works, causes them to produce good fruit now. So you have a complete status change from alienation to reconciliation. You have from being hostile in mind, hating God, to now you have the knowledge of God. You have a new heart. God's law is upon your heart. God has supernaturally put that there where you desire to obey him. Instead of hostility, now there's reconciliation and there's peace there. You want to obey God. And it results, alienation results in hostile mind, results in evil deeds, but reconciliation results in knowledge of God and discernment and the desiring to pursue after God and bearing fruit and producing good works, right? So we see this also. Look, one other, I just drew this one. There's several places Paul does this, but turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 23. Just another great place where Paul lays this out. You once were, but now you're not, and what this means to us in the future. And our world today is so messed up with what they think Christianity is, right? There are so many false converts, so many people who claim to be saved or claim to be a Christian, but yet remain in the once were. If you fit the category of once were and still claim to be a Christian, you're not a Christian. You're a false believer. You're a false convert, okay? There was a once were, that's who you once were, hostile in mind, doing your evil deeds, opposed to God. But when a person is saved, there's a complete difference in the knowledge, right? Now they see the beauty of the gospel, they believe in the gospel, but it transforms their behavior as well. So you can't be a once were and still be a Christian unless there has been this reconciliation, this change that takes effect. So look at Ephesians 4, 17 through 23. We see the same thing where he describes who these Ephesians once were. And you're going to find that whether he's speaking to the Corinthians, speaking to the Galatians, speaking to Ephesians, speaking to those in Colossae, or whether he was speaking to us, we all fit this category. There is no difference. We were all sinners who were saved by grace. And if you have been saved today, there was a time when you fit this category of once I was hostile to God, once I was doing evil deeds, once I was alienated to God, but now, right? So we see the same pattern here in this passage. Verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Notice again, same author, right? Paul is talking about the mind, the hostility of the mind. Here he's talking about the futility of the mind. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. This ignorance is of not knowing, right? They don't know God. You compare this back to Colossians, and Paul says you have the knowledge of God, and that knowledge causes you to live practically different now. He's talking about who the Ephesians used to be. They didn't have that knowledge, and they lived like a person that was hostile to God. They were ignorant. It calls them to be, in the verse 18, due to their hardness of heart. Look at verse 19. Speaking of those who are not saved, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So again, we have this comparison and contrast, right? This is what the unsaved live like. You, as a believer, whether you're in Ephesus or here in Denton today, should have not be doing these things. This should not be a description of your life. Instead, verse 24, we have a new self. We've been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so, very similar passage. And Ephesians and Colossians have lots of similarities. If you go back to 18, again, just looking at this, they are darkening in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. So, those who are alienated from God reveal it in their thinking and their behavior. And what we often find today is people claim to be in a right relationship with God by word only. But actually, their deeds reveal otherwise. And that's what Paul is saying in Colossians. He's saying it in Ephesians as well. He's saying it over in Corinthians as well. If your behavior looks like you're a child of Satan, yet you claim to be a child of God, you're a child of Satan, right? Your behavior speaks louder than your profession of faith. It's easy to put the right words together and say, oh, I'm a Christian, but if there is no behavior to back that up, then this behavior screams that you're not, because it all comes from inside. It comes from the heart. Your activity comes from the heart, mind. Everything is affected by being hostile to God. Those who have been reconciled to God reveal it in their thinking and in their behavior, because they desire to please God. And this is not naturally done. It is supernatural. God has put His Holy Spirit in you. You desire to live a holy and righteous life now. It's not like you just out of the blue one day came to this understanding on your own. God has supernaturally regenerated you, given you a new heart, given you the knowledge of the gospel, changed your thinking, and changed your behavior as well. Now, the Colossians, as well as Ephesians, were once alienated, as Paul says, but have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, and it showed. It showed in their thinking, and it showed in their behavior. And this should be true of us as well. You were once not reconciled, and it showed by the way you thought, by the way you acted. But if you're a believer now, you are reconciled to God, and it should show. You have been relationally changed from being alienated to being a member of the family of God. Fully reconciled. As Paul says in Colossians, you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. Along with that, you've been regenerated. You have a new heart that desires to live for God. So sometimes we take these things for granted, but you as a believer have had a complete status change from being relationally alienated from God to being supernaturally brought into the family of God through Christ. God has changed your mind. You went from a place of darkness, a place of hostility, a place of ignorance, to now there's peace between you and God. The hostility has been removed. Now you love God, and the God you used to hate, now you love God. And now instead of desiring evil, you desire good. You desire righteousness. You desire holiness. And it affects not only your status has changed, your mind has been changed, your heart has been changed, and your activity has been changed as well. Look at verse 22 back in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. All right, from alienation to reconciliation. And from who they once were to who they now are. He says, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. So if you're a note taker or a circler, you might look back at that verse 21, who they once were, because you were there as well. And then in verse 22, you have now, who these believers currently were, and also the future that they have to look forward to. If you look at the end of verse 22 there, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. This is beautiful. You went from a wretched, hostile in mind, alienated person, doing evil deeds, just like the Colossians did, to now being reconciled into the family of God. And what does this mean? It means that you've been fully reconciled. Look what it means. It means that in the future, you are going to be presented before Him, God the Father, as holy and blameless and above reproach. And who does this reconciliation? Who reconciled the alienated Colossians to God? Did the Colossians do something to reconcile themselves to God? What can we give God, right, to reconcile ourselves to God? There's nothing we can do. So we see it's not us, it's Him. And that's what He says. Look at back at verse 22. Who has done the reconciliation, the reconciling? Him. Who is the Him in verse 22? It's the one that created the universe, the one that holds the universe together, the one that will reconcile all things to Himself, the one that is sovereign, that is omnipotent, all-powerful. That's Him. And that's who has reconciled you in His body of flesh. Jesus Christ puts on flesh, lives in our place, dies in our place, and reconciles us to Him. We have been propitiated for, as Paul often says as well. But the peace, the hostility that was there, peace has now come because Jesus took the wrath of God in our place. We are reconciled through Jesus Christ. Look over at Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. Very similarly, Paul writes here as well. Romans 5, 6 through 11. Romans 5, verse 6. Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." You look back over this passage, and Paul belabors the point, as he always does, that it was nothing in him, nothing in them, that brought about this reconciliation. He makes sure that he points out that he, along with they, along with us, were ungodly, that we were weak, powerless to bring about this reconciliation on our own, but that Christ is the one. It's through His blood we are justified. It's through Him that we have been reconciled. All right? So again, who is doing this reconciliation? It's the God-man. We have man, humanity, we have God, and then we have the God-man. We have the eternal Son of God who puts on flesh and reconciles us as Jesus dies on the cross. You go back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, you think of the temple, right? And you think of the Holy of Holies. As He dies on the cross and says it is finished, you have the God-man who's even represented by that curtain that it is split in two. That the relationship has been restored. The relationship has been reconciled. Our high priest is taking in the ultimate sacrifice of Himself and brought us with Him into the Holy of Holies now, where He is. And this is the picture. There's lots of temple analogies that are alluded to, you might say, in the book of Colossians. But here you have this being alienated to full reconciliation. You think back to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the temple, the high priest could go in one day out of the year, right? Everyone else stayed back there. He had to do all of this process to get as holy as he possibly could, but yet he was still a sinner. He still had to bring the sacrifice. He still had to put blood on the curtain. He still had to have smoke in between he and the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, because even at best, he was still a sinner. And yet, that relationship, it was a shadow of what Christ has done. Christ has brought in
the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect priest. He brings it to God and brings us with him because he is perfectly holy. Now, he gives this status to us and presents us, this is that future that we look forward to, presents us holy, blameless, and above reproach. This is what the ultimate high priest does on our behalf. Now, also, if you go back to Colossians chapter 1, back there at verse 22, we don't want to skip over this too quickly, even though it's not a primary point for us today, but it is there for sure. Look at verse 22. Paul does say, and it's hard to know sometimes when Paul is speaking about false teaching that is going on at the time or just stating facts, but he could be using this at the beginning of verse 22 because this false teaching was already going around. It was definitely going around in some areas, and possibly one of them was Colossae, but we don't want to skip over that too fast. In verse 22, he says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. There was a belief, and it does get popular at least sometime in the near future there, that Christ was not actually in the flesh. That's where John later goes on to say, if you do not believe that Christ has come in the flesh, you have the spirit of the Antichrist. So there is sound doctrine, as we've looked at, that Jesus is fully God. We saw that in verse 15 through 19. We also see that in chapter 2, verse 9, that the fullness of deity dwells bodily in him. He is eternal, but also that he is fully deity, and he is also fully man, very God, very man. So just making sure we make that point there, that there, he is extremely unique. There is no one like him. There will never be anyone else like him. He is uniquely made to be the one who can be the redeemer, to be the reconciler, the God-man. Look at verse 22. All right, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. Now, notice the extreme contrast from verse 21, from being alienated from God because of sin to being presented to God as holy and blameless and above reproach. This is huge, and you don't want to read over this too fast and skip it. You once were, the Colossians once were, I once was, alienated relationally from the love and from the blessing of God. But through Christ, we have been reconciled, brought into the family of God. And what does this mean for us? We will be presented, he's speaking of the future here, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. And this is the second time you could categorize this, if you'd like to. He speaks of eschatology, the end things, right? If you look back at Colossians 1, verse 5, where is the hope that the Colossians are commanded by Paul to have? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So Paul lays this out to the Colossians. Their hope is in heaven. We found this very similar as we come to wrap up the book of Hebrews a while back, where their hope was the city of God, where God is the founder, where Christ is, where the saints that are already there, there's a cloud of witnesses, and that is their hope, right? The promised land, the ultimate promised land, is heaven itself. Paul instructs the Colossians, that is their hope as well. Every believer's hope should be that, to be in the presence of God, this sure hope. Again, this hope, when the Bible uses hope, is not iffy. It's not a percentage. It's 100%. So the hope laid up for them in heaven. And now we look at this. Not only do we have heaven, but also we are the ones going to be there. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. It's going to be our dwelling place as well. But wait a minute. Sin alienates you from God. How can you be made right in order to get into heaven, a place of absolute righteousness, absolute holiness? What can you do to get rid of your sin? There's nothing that you and yourself can do, but Jesus can. The God-man can. Christ can, right? So he dies fully for your sins. I was just talking about this the other day to a young man. It's all sin, past, present, and future, for the believer has been atoned for, has been paid for, so that you live right now currently in a status of being saved. of being redeemed, of being reconciled. But yet, the ultimate is going to be when Jesus Christ himself presents you into the kingdom of God as holy, as above reproach, and absolutely blameless. This is huge. I mean, this is what they were instructed to look forward to because they have it. It's like going back to Romans 8:29-30, right? The golden chain of salvation. The very ones he justified are also glorified. And so the one who starts this salvation in you is the very one who will complete this salvation within you. You also see very similarly here, look over at Colossians 3. Don't want to dwell on it too long today. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, you see very similar where they are to look to for their hope. They have eternal life, they have heaven, but also they themselves are going to be presented perfectly there in their glorified bodies to God. Look at this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is huge. And if you continue on, Paul is not just saying, look there and live however you want here. It's the opposite of that. It's look there, and by looking there, you could continue on in chapter 3. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly among you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. So many people think that, if you're always looking to heaven, it's going to cause you not to live a productive life here. Paul says the opposite of that. He says, you have your eternal inheritance. You will be presented blameless, holy, and above reproach. Set your mind on things that are above. Set your minds on Christ, not on earthly things. And that the more you set your mind on Christ, the more you set your mind on who you are in Christ, the more it changes everything here. He's already saying they are bearing good fruit. They are doing good things. They're living well. How can they continue this? Continually remember, look forward to the hope that you have in Christ, the sure hope that you have in Christ. You've been reconciled. You are at peace with God, and ultimately you will be in heaven with him. Let's continue on at verse 22 there. Look at these last three words there. We've looked at them. We mentioned it several times, but holy, blameless, and above reproach. It's really hard, and you can belabor it and see some differences there slightly, but it's kind of like Paul when he's speaking of salvation and using different terms. Here he kind of speaks of this who we are in Christ, who we'll be presented as, in just three different ways that add strength upon strength upon strength. I mean, holiness, blameless, and above reproach. What are the differences in these terms? They're basically just hitting it a little different way, adding strength upon strength upon strength. Yeah, I'm holy, but there's this one time that you're blameless. Okay, but there's also this other time, no, you're above reproach. It's just adding strength to strength to strength. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, right? So that's what he's just belaboring this point, all right? Now imagine that you, a sinner, being presented by Christ as holy to God is something that we can look forward to. Where did your sin go? Where did it happen to it, right? Christ, the gospel. He has paid the price for your sin. How is this different from those who remain alienated from God? We can go to a lot of places. We can go to the book of Revelation. Today, let's just go to Romans chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. Those who are not who are alienated, who have not been reconciled. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And here we see the future of those who remain alienated to God, not reconciled. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is tremendous change, right? We as believers look forward to this day That our inheritance is in heaven, that our hope is there. It's a permanent hope, a sure hope. And we know that we'll be presented blameless, holy, above reproach. Our sin has been gone. We've been reconciled. Jesus Christ, the creator of everything, that's the very Son of God, will present us to God the Father. Wonderful, right? But now, look at verse 5 in the contrast here. The sinner is storing up wrath for the day of wrath. They will be presented not as reconciled, but they will be presented fully alienated. Every sin that they have ever committed has been stored up like pennies in a piggy bank, all right? Every thought that was wrong, every behavior that was wrong, every single sin is being stored up for the day of wrath when they are delivered to God for judgment. Look at verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and there will be fury. All people die. All people face God. They will either face him with their sin or without their sin. And there's no in-between. There is no purgatory, as we've covered in the last few weeks there, right? With our speaker, Gendron, that came in. There is nothing, no in-between. You either die with none of your sin or all of your sin. And the only way to die with none of your sin is if you've been reconciled by the one that you're going to face in judgment. Otherwise, you die with all of your sin fully stored up to be given to a holy, righteous God as your judge. So people will either die with all their sins stored up, or die with all their sins forgiven. There is no in-between. And just as a side note, those who will be presented as holy to God the Father by the Son do not wait until that day to strive for holiness. And that's what we see Paul is always talking about here. You are holy, so be holy, right? Even Jesus goes, I'm holy, you be holy. It's if you are a child of God, then it's not just this eschatological end-time thing where, yes, I will be holy there, but I'll live like the devil here. No, knowing this, you're going to be presented to God as holy, blameless, and be above reproach, that Jesus Christ has reconciled you. It changes everything here. You're no longer hostile in mind. You're no longer pursuing evil deeds. You have a knowledge of God. You desire to love and desire to obey him. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 through 14. We looked at this passage a few weeks back, but let's look at it one more time. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 through 14. Again, keeping our, we'll probably come back to this as we study that Colossians 3 passage, verse 1 through 3, in the coming weeks. But Peter here really sets everything up well for us as far as, like Paul is saying, live. We have this eternal hope. Keep everything in the right perspective. This earth is not our home. Verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Again, just looking at this in light of Colossians, what he's writing, think about that he's wrapping everything up. If you look far enough ahead, which we really can't do that in our minds, but God has revealed, hey, everything as we know it is going to be completely done away with. Some say that this is a recreation. Other theologians say it's a dissolving and then a new creation. But either way, the heavens and the earth as we know them are going to be gone. And he says, what kind of people ought you to be? You should be holy. You should be righteous. Verse 14, you should be without spot and blemish and a people of peace. Why? Because we know this is coming. We don't live in sin, knowing that this is coming. No, we live in righteousness, knowing this is coming. Knowing this changes the way we live now, right? And so that's what Paul is saying over there in Colossians chapter 1 and verse and chapter 3 as well. That's what Peter is saying here as well. Absolute holiness is something that we will have one day in heaven fully. However, now on earth, we should be, there, even though it's not a perfect reflection, right? It should be an image of that. There should be holiness in our lives, pursuing that holiness. Now, go back to Colossians. Look at verse 23. Colossians verse 23. He continues on. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul here seems to be careful not to give an absolute assurance to every person who professes to be saved, who hears this letter read. All those who are saved will persevere. We've looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. We have this inheritance. It's guaranteed. God preserves our inheritance, and he preserves those who are the inheritors. He is preserving both, right? So all true believers will persevere because they are preserved by God. Nothing can remove us from that. But not all who profess to be right with God are right with God. And that's what we see, that many who profess to be right with God do not persevere in the faith. And all of us today, you've known someone like this. Have you known anyone who professed to be saved, but over time abandoned the faith and now live in a life of sin? What are we to think about such a person? Paul is very clear. If there is such a person, that person is revealing that they are not a true believer. If you think of Matthew 18, right? There, if someone has sinned against you, go to him in private. If they do not see it as sin, even though it clearly is sin, bring another person with them, another believer, so they can see also that, okay, two people now are seeing this as true sin. And if it doesn't work, you bring it before the entire church. If they still will not repent, what are you supposed to do? Remove them from the church. Why is that? Because a true believer loves God and hates sin. And a true believer repents of their sin. And if the body of believers has come to this person and said, hey, you're whatever it is, living in adultery, and you're not repenting, and you say you love the sin more than holiness, you're, even though you profess to be right with God, your lack of perseverance has revealed that you're not right with God. You don't belong in the church. We see that in Corinthians 5, right? That's what happens. What does Paul say? Do kick them out, turn them over to Satan, let it be revealed who they truly are, because they are not in the right place. They're living in sin. They won't repent of their sin. Get them out, right? 1 John, same thing. If those who will not admit to their sin, it reveals they're not a true believer. So they're not persevering in repentance. Now here, Paul seems to, if we look at verse 23, be more specifically speaking about those who persevere not only in righteousness, in holiness, but specifically here he seems to be those who are not persevering in the truth of the gospel. And as we looked at back at verse 6, the gospel is usually attacked in two areas. One, grace. People alter that and add works to that, making it no longer a gospel of grace. In verse 6, Paul says, the gospel of grace is truth. In other words, if you are adding anything to that grace, 100% grace, you do not deserve salvation, you're adding works to it, well, I deserved it, or I did this, or I did that, or you're trying to say that you're saved by grace, but now you're maintaining your salvation and not seeing that done by God either. It's all of grace, all right? So grace is usually attacked, but true salvation is of grace, and also the person and work of Christ is attacked. Oftentimes his deity, oftentimes in Paul's day, it was denying that he had come in the flesh, or denying the total person and work of Christ for salvation. So those who don't persevere in that should not expect to be saved. Look back at verse 23. Let's read that part again. If indeed you continue in the faith, this seems to be the knowledge, the information of the faith, the gospel, okay? Stable and steadfast. not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So what is this faith? What came as Epaphras? It brought the faith. He brought the gospel to them. He proclaimed the gospel to them. They believed in that gospel. And what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to continue in that belief. Continuance, look back at verse 23, equals stability. It equals steadfastness, endurance, persevering, right? Look at the next passage, the next after the comma there. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So they heard the gospel. Where is the center of their hope? What makes them stable? What makes them steadfast? What makes them persevere? What makes them endure all things? It is the gospel that they heard. This is huge. Jesus is the reconciler between God and man. And to reject Jesus is to reject all hope of reconciliation with God. So if you know a person who claims to be a believer, but yet has altered the gospel, what does that mean of that person? Paul is very clear. I believe he's clear here, but you get to Galatians chapter 1, and he says, let that person be anathema. Let that person be accursed. What's he talking about? Not us telling that person they're accursed, but announce that they are cursed by God. If you alter the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, and you change that message into something else, it is impotent. It is powerless to reconcile you to God. So Paul is saying here, those who persevere in the gospel, they are the ones, right, who are true saints of God, who will truly be presented faultless, blameless, above reproach, holy to God. What do we say of those who move on away from the gospel and shift away from the gospel? We say they're not among us. They're not true believers. 1 John chapter 2, 19 through 24, a place we've looked at before, but gladly look there again. This is what John says. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Which is who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If you heard from the beginning, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. There's a lot to that today. We don't have time to break it all down. But those that left that sound doctrine, the gospel, revealed that they were not truly among them. They were not truly of those who are reconciled, those who are redeemed, those who are forgiven, saints, family of God. They were not of that group. But those who let this truth abide in them, enduring, persevere, they are the ones who are right with God. So we see that Paul emphasizes this here. They've heard the gospel. They must persevere in the gospel. If they deny the gospel, reject the gospel, then let them be anathema. They are not true believers, all right? Now, in summary today, the Colossians once were alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. However, the gospel came. They had been reconciled to God and could look forward to their future presentation to God in their eternal inheritance as holy, blameless, and above reproach by God the Son himself, the creator of all things. And the same truth goes for you and goes for me. Sometimes we describe our Christianity as just being saved. Don't say it lightly, like just being saved, but as far as one word goes. Thus far, Paul has described the believers as, if we kind of look back over Colossians 1, as being saints of God, those who are brothers, so they're in the family of God. They are in Christ, united with Christ. They're recipients of grace. They're at peace with God. They've been redeemed by God. They've been qualified for salvation by God. They're forgiven by God. And today we cover they've been reconciled by God. Today, may you bask in the beauty of all that salvation means as you look forward to the eschatological hope of being presented by Christ to God the Father as holy, blameless and above reproach, into the dwelling place of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. These truths, as we bask on them today, and in the light of the glory of Christ and all that he has done for us, there's just no words to describe how grateful we are for the salvation that has come, that indeed you have set us apart. You have justified us. You've redeemed us, reconciled, forgiven us. We once were alienated. We once were hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. But now we've been born again. We've been regenerated. We've been reconciled to you through Jesus Christ. Nothing in and of ourselves, but all by him. And all we can do is step back and worship you and praise you and say thank you in words we just can't come up with. There's no words that can fully express the gratitude that we have for the salvation that you have acquired for us. And Lord, help us, as we've looked at today, to have our mind, our heart, our eyes set on this hope, to look ahead and realize that, yes, we will be presented to you as blameless, holy, and above reproach, because Christ has not only died in our place, but he has lived in our place and has given us his righteousness. And help us not to wait for that day, but as Peter and as Paul have pointed out, help us to live lives now that reflect that truth. And when we do sin, Lord, bring it to our attention quickly. May we confess and may we repent and may we turn from that. And may we indeed live lives that are worthy of the calling that we have received. And God, help us to continue to bear fruit, and help us to continue to strive to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you. And Lord, if there's anyone today who realizes that they are still hostile, they're still alienated from you, and they've been doing evil deeds, may they see that, Lord. May they see the beauty of the gospel, the good news. May they see that they cannot save themselves, but they can be saved through God the Son. I pray that they would repent and believe in Christ today for their salvation. And may they and us all together enjoy the beauty and the power of the gospel.